The two revelations is what I want to talk to you about. You're like, what kind of message is that? The two revelations. There are two ways that God reveals himself to mankind. And that's what we want to look at. That's what Psalm, of course, 19 is about. Psalm 19 is another one of those nature psalms, as they're called. If you recall, of course, last week Pastor Mike did Psalm 2. The week before, I did Psalm 8. So the last time I was with you guys teaching, we were in Psalm 8. That was a nature psalm. So, you know, I like nature psalms, obviously, and I'm led to them. But it's actually a psalm that talks about nature as God's revelation to mankind that he is alive, that he is creator, that he is all-powerful. And then the psalm transfers into the Word of God is truth. It's perfect. It's without flaw. And so we have these two revelations in it. You know, scholars call this general revelation or natural revelation and specific revelation or special revelation. These two different kinds of God's revealing himself to mankind. And, you know, I think it's important for us this morning to catch these. These are huge. This is so important. And for some of us in here this morning, you know what that is. You understand the difference between general revelation and special revelation. For some of us, maybe we don't. Well, we're gonna know it by the time we're done. And I pray we're stirred, because this is a stirring message for my own soul. You know, it's one of my favorite psalms, but I'm not alone in that. In fact, the great theologian / philosopher writer C.S. Lewis wrote this about Psalm 19. He says, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world," end quote. Wow, that's an awesome quote. "I take this to be the greatest poem," and of course that's what the Psalms are. It's poetry, it's Hebrew poetry, very different than our poetry, but I take it to be one of the greatest lyrics, because we know it's poetry and it's also to be put to music. It says here that it's written to the chief musician, Psalm of David. So we know this is a Psalm of David. Who is the chief musician? He is the choir director in the temple. So this would be a psalm, and any of you guys that are songwriters, and I know there's many songs that have been written from this psalm, but any of you that are songwriters, this is a song to be sung for sure in the church. You know, concerning the kind of the two revelations here that we find, the general revelation and the special revelation, Charles Spurgeon said this about God's creation and about God's word. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "He is wise who reads both the world's book and the word book as two volumes of the same work, and feels, and what's that word? Concerning, thank you. And feels concerning them, my father wrote them both." And I love that quote. Charles Spurgeon, if you don't know anything about Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever to live. He's called the Prince of Preachers. And he was, of course, a preacher there in London, and God used him in amazing, amazing ways. And I love what he says here, the world book and the word book. What's the world book? God's creation. Read it. We're going to learn here how it speaks. Let's read verses 1 through 6. We're going to do two parts in this psalm, so we'll just get through verse 7 today, and we'll finish the rest next week. But he says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That was like cool. The sun came out. Like my Bible started shining when I said the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing like a strong man running in a race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so we read here concerning this general revelation. There's going to be just 2 points this morning in our message. Point one, verses 1-6, is God's world speaks. I want you to think about that for a minute. God's creative world speaks. God is speaking. That's what the psalm is telling us. God is speaking through his creation. Let's jump into this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. Notice this, some words here that would be helpful. The word declare, the heavens declare the glory of God. Notice the word show, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they do what? They utter speech. Night unto night they reveal knowledge. So we find here that the creation of God is declaring something. It's showing something. It's literally uttering something. It is revealing something. That's powerful. As you think about that, I love here in verse 2 where it says, utter speech. The word is literally gushes forth speech. That's what the word refers to. It means to pour forth like a fountain pouring forth water. It gushes forth. The world is gushing forth God's glory. When you look at creation, when you observe creation, it gushes forth God's glory. Of course, the heavens declare it. The firmament show it. Every single day, they are pouring forth this truth of him. They're revealing the knowledge of him. Of course, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says when he begins to argue in the book of Romans, and he begins to talk about how God has revealed himself in a general way to all mankind, and therefore man is without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 reads this way, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood." Note that. Invisible attributes that are clearly seen. That's an interesting thought. "And being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God's eternal power, who he is in his Godhead, in his existence, in his essence, in his being, is seen in creation. Listen, creation is one of the most beautiful things that we can lay our eyes upon. God has created the heavens and the earth, and in it, it manifests and reveals and shows us his glory. It shows us how awesome he is, how powerful he is. This is exactly here what Paul is declaring. This is exactly what David is expressing. Now, of course, David was a man of the nature. David was a man who lived in the field. David was a man who was a shepherd. He lived out. He saw the stars at night. He saw the sun rise. He was a man who understood the beauties. He traveled the nation of Israel, and he saw the different climates. He saw, you know, the different kind of, you know, landscapes from the desert there on the backside of Bethlehem would be the Judean wilderness. It's a desert land. Down to the Dead Sea, a very barren, a very hot, a very dry. In fact, the lowest place on the planet Earth, up into the northern parts of Israel where it's lush and it's green and it's beautiful. As he would travel up there, he would see, there in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus went with his disciples, there to Mount Hermon where it's snow-capped year-round, where it's the source of the Jordan River, where there is a waterfall up there that is so beautiful and just there's these torrents of water. He probably wrote Psalm 42 up there, or whoever wrote Psalm 42. It's one of the Psalms I will be teaching up there where he says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your water spouts, and all your waves and billows wash over me. It's an awesome, awesome, beautiful picture. Those of you that are going to Israel just in a few weeks, you excited? Sorry for those of you that aren't really, I do feel bad. I have to say it, we're going to see all that. And it just screams. It's speaking. God's saying, I'm alive. And then God does what? And I want to encourage you to do this today, to read Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Just read it today. Just get alone. Just think through kind of this psalm. Maybe read these first six verses or the psalm. And then just go read Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 is, of course, the account of God creating the heavens and earth. And God spoke. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke then. And as he spoke creation into existence, creation has been speaking ever since. And do you know what God created on the sixth day, on that last day of creation? Created man and woman, created you and me. It's a crown of his creation. As we look at one another, we see the glory of God. As you look at the human body, as you study science, for many years and throughout the history of the church, there was this concept of science and the Bible being contrary to one another. But nothing can be so far from the truth. For when you study science, and when you study creation and you study the human body, you study, astrology, you begin to study the glory of God. Now, of course, what is man's desire? Is to silence that voice. And so man has raised himself above God and said, there is no God, there is no creator. And we've come up with all kinds of, quote, scientifical facts, which there are no facts within the scientific theories of things like evolution. They're absolute theories. In fact, even those that came up with them questioned them after they came up with them. They weren't as factual as they are presented today. But why would man do that? And Romans 1, by the way, really deals with this. Man does that because they want to suppress the truth. There is such a loud voice heralding to us that there is a God, and that he is alive, and that he is real, and that we want to silence that voice as in our conscience, so I have no need to have accountability. You know, one of the amazing things is I've never found an atheist out in the bush. When I say the bush, I go out on the mission field, I've never found an atheist out in the bush of Africa. I've never found an atheist outside of the city, out living amongst God's creation. You don't find them. They don't exist because it is something that we have learned in our schools and in our education because we want to push God down. But God's voice keeps speaking. In fact, notice what it says. It says, day unto day, it utters speech. Day unto day, it gushes forth speech, and night unto night, it reveals knowledge. The day speaks of God. The night speaks of God. Of course, in Psalm 8, we saw David talking about how when he, beholds the heavens, the work of his hands, the moon and the stars, which he's ordained, he says, they're speaking of the night skies. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care about him? And then David goes on in that psalm as we looked at how he's made us a little lower than the angels, and he's crowned us with the crown of his creation, with glory and honor, and he's put us over the dominion of his creation in a beautiful, beautiful psalm. The voice of God is speaking. Verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language. Now that is really awesome. Do you know how hard it is to learn another language? And some of you know other languages. It's very difficult. One of the greatest challenges for missionaries as they go into a new territory is to learn the language. But do you know that there is a universal language that God speaks? There is no language. Listen to what he says. He says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth. The word line here is like a measuring line, meaning there is no end. And it's made very clear in the next phrase, and their words to the ends of the earth. Their word to the end of the earth. You know, and we might look at this and take a sigh of relief and go, great. I mean, perfect. We don't have to do missions anymore. I mean, it's right there. I mean, there's no language, there's no barrier, there's no place on the planet Earth where God hasn't spoken through his creation, revealing to man that he exists. But that's why we call it general revelation. It's a general revelation that God exists. But it is not a special or specific revelation of who God is. I'll never forget being in Africa with my brother up in Sudan, where he has a lot of work going on up there. And I'm sure you've heard about it if you've talked to him, because he's always talking about it because it's his passion and heart. But these are, you know, these African tribal peoples that are very remote and they're not touched by civilization, and they're very much like the National Geographic pictures maybe you saw when you're growing up about the Africans there. You know, they got big, you know, I mean, he's got a picture of a lady that's got a disc the size of a coaster in your house, in her lip, you know, and they've got all this jewelry and all this stuff, and I mean, it's like way deep. And we were there, and the chief there said this, and I'll never forget it, because he said this. He said, we know there's a God. He heard the voice that passed beyond borders, passed through languages into this tribal group where they've never heard the gospel. And this is what he said. We know there's a God because of the moon and the sun and the stars, the trees and the river and the rain. But we don't know his name or how to worship him. Well, man, that guy just summarized my Bible, and he doesn't even know it. He just said, creation has been pouring forth the voice that there's something bigger than us. There is a witness that God is real. But here's the problem. And here's where it stops. We don't know his name or how to worship him. You see, that is the cry of the nations. Someone tell us how to worship him. The great thing was, is that we were there with James Nika, the director of the mission there. He's a national, he's a Sudanese guy. And we said, well, James is here to tell you his name and how to worship him. It's pretty awesome. You really got to be there. I mean, it was really awesome. But you know, this is what God is saying. And creation is so powerful. But it isn't a release from us to preach the gospel. It's the witness to us. And it's the aid for us in the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul does when he comes amongst the pagans in Acts chapter 14. Listen to this, Acts 14, verses 15 through 17. And they're ready to sacrifice to Paul and declare him as a god. So he's amongst these pagan worshipers. And he says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as yours. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So notice he says, we're going to come declare to you the Creator God, who in bygone generations, verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, because now the revelation, the special revelation, the gospel has come. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. God left a witness of himself. And so Paul is able to point to the God of creation to establish who God is. Of course, we do this often when we speak to people who worship idols, people who have all kinds of different gods. People are confused about who God is. How do we define God? He's the creator God. Paul does the same thing in Acts 17 when he's in Athens. Remember when he says, I want to preach to you the one whom you do not know. I noticed as I was walking through, I observed one of your idols and said, to the unknown God, that's the God I want to tell you. And he right away started with the God who created all things. And so this is where we start with those who have never heard, who those who do not know, those who are caught up in idol worship. Well, he goes on to say here, he says in the middle of verse 4 where we left off, he says, in them, in creation, in the heavens, he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing like a strong man to run in a race. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circle is to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, this is an awesome picture. Step back. Let's think on this for a second. He says, in the heavens, there's like a tent. There's a tabernacle. And all of a sudden, coming out of this tent, again, this is poetry, church. Okay, so you don't need to take all this like literally. And so this is just a beautiful way of describing a sunrise. It's like all of a sudden, this huge ball of fire that gives life to the earth begins to rise. There's nothing like a beautiful sunrise. A beautiful sunrise. You know, and I want to tell you, there's nothing like a beautiful sunrise coming out of the east over the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. The building code in Jerusalem is that you can only build with sandstone. It is a almost golden-looking kind of stone, and that's what all the buildings are built with. And there's a beauty because when the sun is rising and it comes right over the Mount of Olives and it begins to shine on the city of Jerusalem. And when it does, like the walls of Jerusalem are all built with this, and of course all the houses, and you'll see the higher things begin to light up first. And it's almost like a glow. It's almost like a golden glow. And I can only imagine if when the temple was there, which was built with this, and the gold on the temple, and all of the beauty of the temple. You ever seen a picture of the Temple Mount? You see on there today what is called the Dome of the Rock. The temple was like three times higher than the Dome of the Rock. It's like 16 stories high. You're talking about a massive, beautiful, just construction there that just screams of the glory of God. And the sun would rise over that. And you would see that. And it's like a bridegroom. And in biblical times, the bridegroom, when he would come out of his chamber, the wedding was beginning. And it was almost like, the bride, well, today it's the bride, when she comes out, we're all at a wedding, and the bride, and all of a sudden, okay, now the wedding started. And the beauty of the bride. And everyone rises, to see the bride come in. And he's saying, it's like a man in a race. It's like a strong man running in a race. And the crowds are joyful. There's a sing. He's coming to the finish line. There's strength that's coming, and there's nothing that can stop him. And that's like the sun coming out of the tabernacle. It's just rising, and its heat cannot be hidden from. Now remember, they didn't have AC in those days. And I want to tell you, just coming from the Amazon jungle, there was nothing that could hide me from the heat. I could hide myself from the sun, but I couldn't hide myself from the heat of the sun. I mean, it was like I got in the shade and just, you know, wanted to die. And I was just thinking, you know, really, we should figure out how to get AC in this place for sure. And I remember, I mean, the first day we were there, I want to give it up for Tim Pappas. You guys, we need to give it up for Tim Pappas. The guy's a stud. I mean, he just he was in here for a service. I didn't say this for a service. Didn't want to embarrass him. He just kept going. And Joel and Mike and me, you know, Mike and me, the veteran missionaries we are, we drag ourselves. All we're doing is going from like house to house. It's like patio to patio. Their houses are like a patio with a roof on it. It's all open with hammocks. That's their house. And we're going from house to house. You got to greet every single person in the village when you show up. And I mean, I want to be honest. I mean, it wasn't like we just got off the boat for 12 hours. We'd slept. It was in the morning. Brad's like, okay, let's go greet people. And we made it through like four of those things. And, you know, then they've got these biting flies. I mean, Pastor Mike was like, it was like a bloodbath. I mean, I look at his feet after I taught once. And we were on one of these patios. It was in another village a different day. And, you know, it's just hot and there's nowhere to hide. And I look down and he's got blood on his legs. And there's blood on the floor. And there's dead flies. And I remember when I'm teaching, I just hear him hitting them with his hat, right? You know, and it's just like, dude, he's old. Dude, I've been in an epic battle over here, you know? Of course, you know, if you know Mike, he, you know, always exaggerates things a little. It just makes it real exciting. He's a youth pastor. You got to do that. But I tell you, so all this is going on, you know, and we're just like weary, exhausted. I mean, I'm like ready to faint. I'm like, dude, my blood sugar's so low. You know, I need to go get an American protein bar back in my room. And we're just literally sitting on the little tiny porch because, of course, the missionary had an actual real house. It's made with more like fence slats, so I don't want you to think it was a luxury house. And you know what the cutest things was? Their youngest son, Benjamin, I think he's seven, we get there, and he says, we get into the house, you know, and the wood is treated with like almost diesel fuel. I mean, literally, it's so it doesn't get eaten and stuff. I mean, it stinks, okay, like diesel fuel, like tar. And he says, hey, he looks up at me. He goes, you didn't expect the house to be so nice, did you? No joke. I'm like, no, I didn't know what to expect. I'm looking around, I'm going, dude, that's the kind of faith I need. He's looking like, hey, did you see their house? Look at our house. It's got walls. I'm like, I see why they don't have them. There's some breeze. But Mike and Joel and I, we are laying down in the shade like, there's just nowhere to hide from it. You know, suffocating. But this is just speaks of God, God's creation. And of course, that wasn't the beautiful part of God's creation there. I mean, I got all kinds of stories, piranha stories, you know, crocodile stories, all kinds of good stuff. But we got to teach the word. So, you know, I love creation. I don't know about you. Not the humid heat part. I don't love that. You know, Yosemite Valley. I mean, it's a place I love to go. Why do I love it? And I love it. I used to like it. I love it now. I liked it before I was saved. Now I love it because my father created it. And sitting there at the thundering, you know, base of like Vernal Falls. And, you know, you go up that mist trail. And I mean, it's like, you know, you're going to get wet just from the mist that's coming of the authority. And the beauty of a river, and just a torrent of living water, literally, and just could just take your life like that. The power of God. You know, just the other day, you know, when we had that lightning stuff going on, and I mean, I'm in my office and literally the lightning is cracking by my window. And I could hear lightning, not thunder, lightning. I could hear it. I'm like, that has got to be so close. The window shook. Jack said that he thought it was an earthquake. The monitors in his office were shaking. And what do you, when you're like that, you're just like, ah! You're like, the power of God. You know, it was Martin Luther, started the Reformation. Do you know how he first gave his life to the Lord? He got caught in a lightning storm. And of course, there was no, you know, Protestant church at that time. He cried out to God. He was a unsaved guy. He cries out to God and he says, God, if you'll save my life, that's how afraid he was. He was hiding like, you know, behind something. If you'll save my life, I'll become a monk. And that's how Martin Luther originally became a monk, because he cried out to God to save him for fear of the lightning. The power of God that he can unleash in a heartbeat, that we can see demonstrated in his creation, should cause us to know who he is. From power to beauty, from still waters in a stream to a torrent of living water. It's all actually recorded in the Psalms. Psalms 42 talks about both of those things. It's beautiful. And God is beautiful, and God is known through these things. But the details of what's his name, how to worship him, isn't known. And so the psalm then takes a turn towards that specific revelation in verse 7. In verse 7, it says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Notice the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord are pure. The fear of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So now he gets to the word, which brings us to point two. God's word speaks. God's word speaks. And it does. And we're just going to look at the first part of verse 7, because we definitely want to meditate in these truths as we go on of God's word. I want you to notice the first thing he says about how God's word speaks. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And I want to talk to you about law a little bit in a minute. It's, of course, the word here is for Torah. It speaks of the law. But it is in a reference to the whole of Scripture, okay? Certainly for where we stand, this would be applied to both Old and New Testament. For David, it's what has been written by that time, of course, the Mosaic Law and just the writings of Scripture. Notice what he says, though. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect. I just want us to pause for a minute and be reminded of something that we all know, that we believe, or maybe some of us struggle. Is the Word of God sufficient, truthful, perfect? Is that enough? Can you rely on the Word of God with all you have? Could you stake your life on the truths of Scripture? Do you stake your life on the truth of Scripture? And this is why Psalm 19 is a favorite of mine. Because as we work through next week, those things that are said here, you're going to find the Word of God is that which, well, he says it, it's perfect, converting the soul. The word to convert here, of course, refers to salvation. But it refers to more than just, I got saved. It's an actual, the word, and maybe some of your translations, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's what the word refers to. It refers to a restoration of the soul. It refers to something that once was corrupt, that is becoming restored. You know, we restore old cars. My son, Nathaniel, my youngest, he's a surfer. I mean, he loved the kid just, I don't know where he got it. There's no one in my family that's a surfer, but he just loves surfing. And of course, you know, his long hair, it kind of goes with the surf thing. And, you know, and what a surfer loves is a VW bus. You know, I'm like, man, I should have kept those things. Do you know how much those things are worth? You guys had them. I have no doubt Bill and Jenny had a VW bus at one time. Bill with his long hair. No, you know, but... You know, these things are worth a lot of money, and they restore them. You guys know that we're going to be going to Peru. Our team, our youth are going to Peru on a missions trip, and Craig Tippy there, he's a surfer. And he has actually a surf ministry there, and a skating, you know, skateboard ministry kind of thing. And his church van is a restored VW bus. And I mean, that's his baby. And I mean, he's telling me how he restored the whole thing. And I mean, it's awesome. It's really nice. And, you know, but he took this thing that's rusted out and thrashed, and he spent a lot of time on it. And now it's beautiful. And this is what God wants to do to your life. He wants to restore it. He wants to take it from something old and rusty, and you look at it, and I mean, I look at an old VW bus like that, and I go, it's junk. I mean, do you realize that engine's not much higher than a lawnmower engine? I mean, I'm driving, I was like, you know, don't take it on the freeway. You know, it's like, this thing's junk. That's what God does. He takes the junk that we can be, and He restores us into what He wants us to be. And this is what the Word of God does. The Word of God will do that. But you and I have to recognize the Word of God's perfect. We can't weasel out. We can't squirm out of the Word of God. Well, it works here, it works there. It doesn't work there. I'm not going to do it. See, it never will work. You'll never experience restoration until you put your hand completely under the master of restoration. You've got to let Him have full control. You've got to allow Him to do His work. You have to come to His Word and say, it is the authority of my life. I have no authority over the Word of God. I don't tell the Word of God what to do. It tells me what to do. I am in absolute submission and obedience. My faith is in the written Word of God. If it says it, that settles it. I'm going to do it. That's what Corrie ten Boom said when she was in a concentration camp there under Nazi Germany. And was in the most difficult and horrific situations, she learned to obey. She learned to trust. She learned to apply the Word of God in the most difficult situations. And so you and I, you know, it's easy to say, I believe the Word of God. I love the Word of God in church, in most things in life. But when things aren't going our way, when we feel like everything's pressing in, when we feel like, you know, the struggle's too great, God isn't here, He can't deliver me, and we look at ourselves, we're that old, rusted out VW bus, and we're like, it's junk. And Lord, you wouldn't even want it. And He's like, actually, I cherish it like Craig cherishes his bus. You should have seen it when we were getting in. He's like, okay, you got to open the door this way. And, you know, it's his baby. Cherishes his bus. So God cherishes you. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He's prepared beforehand that you'd walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. The word workmanship could be translated poem. You're God's masterpiece. You're His workmanship. That's a chapter that starts saying that you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and fulfilled the lust of flesh, you know, and the desires of our minds, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I mean, that's how that chapter starts. And then he says, and you're my workmanship, where, of course, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. There's great love by which he's loved us, that even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You're his work. And God, he makes beautiful things. He created the world out of nothing. He created you and me, our physical beings, out of nothing. He created our spiritual beings out of nothing. We were corrupted by sin, and it's his word that will bring us back to that restored place that he wants us to be. Brothers and sisters, we need to see and recognize the beauty that the word of God can do in our lives and transform. But when we look at the world and we look at the nations and we look at this voice of creation, and then we switch over to the law of the Lord has converted the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We must think about the law for a minute. See, the purpose of the law was never for man to be able to follow it. The purpose of the law was always to show man he needs a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. And this is what we call specific revelation. God's word speaks, and it speaks very clearly that man needs a Savior. In fact, the very law tells us we need a Savior that can redeem us from our sin. The law tells us that we need someone to die on behalf of us. That's what the law told us. The law told us that someone else, like an innocent little lamb, had to die for you and me so that our sins could be covered, ultimately pointing to, as John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is coming, and he's saying he's here, and he's come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He's going to shed his precious blood. Of course, the whole book of Romans is given over to what it means to be saved, that we need to know, we need to see that we need Jesus. We need not just Jesus in our life. We need Jesus' atonement in our life. We need Jesus to die on behalf of us, to rise again on behalf of us, because we have a corrupt problem. We need restoration from sin. And we can't keep the law. We can't do it. We can try and try and try, but we'll never get there. That's exactly what Romans declares to us in Romans chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says, arguing that very fact in verses 19 and 20. Concerning the law, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Listen, this is what it's for, that every mouth would be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. I mean, it's like God's way of shutting up the mouth of men. Just, whoop, you got nothing to say. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Listen, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is the knowledge of sin. So the law's purpose is to show me I'm a sinner. Not to condemn me only. Of course, it would do that if there was no Savior, but to show me I have a deep need for a Savior. Romans 7, verse 7, this is what Paul goes on to say. Listen, this is very enlightening. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness. So now he's taking one of the commandments. This is the Ten Commandments. Unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Listen, this is the best way to reach people with the gospel. The problem with many people that we're sharing the gospel with is they don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see. Here's a great question to ask people when you want to open a conversation. Do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? It's a very, very simple, easy question. It's not offensive. I'm just asking you, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? It's funny, even people that say they don't believe in God, I guess they believe in a heaven, because they say typically, I mean, almost 100% of the time, someone says to me, yes, I think I'm good enough because I'm better than this person. And I say, well, And what standard of goodness do you think you can get into heaven? And then I say, well, what about, well, that's what the law, the Ten Commandments. I just use the word Ten Commandments. Most people in America, of course, know what the Ten Commandments are. And some of them know what the Sermon on the Mount is. And it's funny. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, I just follow the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that is the biggest, widest open door you could ever have if someone says that to you. Okay, well, let's just work through a few of the, let's just take three commandments. You know, you shall not lie. You know, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And then I'm going to build off of what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't just give some beatitudes. After that, he goes on to say, to interpret the commandments. For instance, you know, you shall not murder. Well, Jesus says if you have hatred in your brother in your heart without a cause, you've already committed murder. So that's a good one. You know, Jesus says, you have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So it's very easy. I mean, and I always start with, have you ever lied? You shall not lie. Most people are like, well, yeah, all of us have lied. Okay, then you've broken the commandments and you're going to be judged for that. Well, that's not fair. Everyone lies. Well, everyone's going to be judged for that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What you're doing is you're trying to get them to recognize that God's standard isn't their standard. When they said, I'm good enough to get to heaven, it's based on their standard. God's standard isn't their standard. The law of the Lord is perfect to convert the soul. The purpose of the law is to convert the soul. And we need to understand that. We need to see that. And it's very powerful. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, speaking about false teachers. Listen, he says this, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I want to know, how do you use the law lawfully? Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy, for the profane, for the murder of fathers and murderers of mothers, for the menslayers, verse 10, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, and for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has been committed to your trust. Listen, Timothy, this is the purpose of the law. It's to show man their sin. That's what it's for. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul says this to Timothy about his upbringing, his childhood. He says this in verse 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, listen, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The law will make you wise. Of course, that's what Timothy was brought up when it says Holy Scripture. He was brought up by his Jewish mother to make him wise for salvation through the law of God. It's the best thing we can give our kids. Oh, they're not under law. We're not giving them the Ten Commandments. They're not? Wait, all your kids just got born again when they were born? Of course they're under law. Until you're born again, you're under law. Law is to show you your need for conversion. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, explaining the law to Christians, he says in verses 23 and 20 through 25, he says, for before faith, and he's speaking of the gospel and putting your faith in the promise of Jesus and the grace of God, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might not be justified, that we might be justified by faith apart, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Notice what he says here. He says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is to bring us to Christ. The law drives you to Christ. And so there's a great message by Ray Comfort. If you've never heard it, it's called Hell's Best Kept Secret. You can just Google it. You can find it in a heartbeat, I'm sure of it. Hell's Best Kept Secret by Ray Comfort. And every time I say the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, I just hear him with his accent, you know, saying that. If any, those of you that said, yeah, or laughed, smiled, you've heard it. You know, and this is the message, hell's best kept secret, is that hell has a secret that the law of God drives people to Christ, and they've kept it, and people don't get it. You see, because we sometimes preach the gospel just sharing the gospel with people and saying, Jesus Christ loves you and died for you, and they say, that's great. Do you believe in that? Sure, I'll believe in that. That's wonderful. But they don't see a need. Listen, if you think you're good enough to get to heaven, today if you die, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like, I'm good enough to get to heaven. You need to look at the law. You need to recognize that you're under the judgment of God. And Jesus Christ came and he took that judgment on himself. See, now you're ready to hear this gospel. He came and took that judgment on himself. And he, according to Romans chapter 8, fulfilled the law perfectly. And he took the penalty for your sin. And only by putting your faith in him, and not just in him, not just generally in Jesus, but in the finished work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, that you can be saved. Listen, if you don't see a need for a deliverer from your sin and from the judgment to come, then you aren't saved. You can't seek to be justified if you don't see a need to be justified. It's really important, and people need to see this. It's real simple. That's what the law is for. And that's why the law is that which converts the soul. But here's the thing. Without the Word of God, people can't know that. So there's all these people that we have that are what we consider unreached. There's all these people that we have in this world that have never heard. They might have been like that guy that said, hey, we know that there's a God because of creation, but we don't know his name or how to worship him. But he still isn't saved, is he? Creation will never save. It's only the gospel that saves, and the gospel must be preached by the church to bring salvation. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Of course, one of our very strong missional verses, Romans 10, verses 13 and 14, he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Listen, the whole thing, the whole point, and Paul's arguing this, and Paul in chapter 1 of Romans, remember we started there, said that God's revealing his invisible attributes. They're clearly seen by the things that are, created. But he's like, but wait, man can't be saved by that. Man can only be saved when man sees his need for the cross, but he can only see that need when he hears the word of God. The gospel must be declared. The gospel must be preached to him. And this church is what we need to see. Listen, Paul recognized this as he called himself saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In Acts chapter 2 in verses 26 through 27, he says, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I'm innocent of the blood on my hands. Of course, that is correlating to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. Look at it later. Speaking there of the watchman. And if he doesn't blow the trumpet, warn the people that judgment's coming. Their blood, God will require at his hand. This is what Paul's saying in the New Testament to the church about the gospel. But if he warns them, blows the trumpet, blows the gospel, shares the gospel, they're free. And this is our call. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, he says, I have nothing to boast of. Listen to what he says. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, a lot of times when we share the gospel, we kind of boast. Like, yeah, I'm an evangelist. I share the gospel. Most Christians don't, but I do. Now, we might not say that, but that's kind of the feeling. You know, you kind of get like, oh, that dude, he's an evangelist. Wow, that's Christianity at the next level. You know? Paul says, oh no. Oh no, woe is me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, because the world must hear the gospel to be saved. This is what drives us for evangelism. This is what drives us for what, quote, is called missions. This is the driving factor. Hudson Taylor, he's the great pioneer missionary to China, to the inland parts of China, to the most unreached parts of China. Once he was in the interior of China and he was discipling this guy, and he, you know, leads him to the Lord, and it's a process, and it took some time, and finally the guy gets saved, and he's so excited, but he says this, he says, now Hudson, how long have you guys known this, the gospel? How long have you known about this? And he says, 2,000 years almost. You know, or whatever the time was in his time. The guy says, and no one came and told us. My father, he was a seeker. My grandfather and his father, they perished in eternity, separated from God. No one came. Why didn't your people send someone earlier? He was just boggled. Listen, that's the cry of the nations right there. Once they see, once their eyes are open, that's the cry of the nations. And it is the church, and only the church, that can bring that message. See, missions is a theological conviction, not some emotional, you know, extreme vacation. Missions is an absolute necessity, and God has called us to go and preach the gospel. But don't miss the people all around you right now. They're around us. They're waiting to hear. The refugees that have come to our church. God said, you won't go to them, I'll bring them to you. And I'm serious. I mean, I really feel like God's like, okay, I'll bring them to you. And he's bringing them. You know, international students coming from closed countries, have no gospel, unreached people groups coming to our universities. You realize that their village sends them. They become leaders in their village when they go back. Statistically, 94% of them never, ever come in contact with a Christian where they're on American soil. Let me say that again. Statistically, 94% of them never come in contact and have any kind of a real relationship with a Christian in Orange County, in L.A. County, in the United States of America. I mean, they're right amongst us. There's actually a couple gals that are doing a English just kind of homework class with Chinese students from Cal State Fullerton every Friday night here at the church for the very purpose of just reaching them. It's not hard. We just need to open our eyes. And we need to see. And you know, when you do that, you realize that you're not so focused on all your stuff and your problems, your issues, but you open your eyes and you see what God has. God wants to use us. God wants to use you. Maybe you're here this morning, and as I'm teaching, as I'm sharing, you're like, am I saved? If I died right now, am I going to heaven? And if that's you this morning, and that thought's going through your head, I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord. We want to lead you in that. That's what we're here for. We all were in that place. None of us were born Christians. Jesus said you must be born again. You were born once physically. You need to be born spiritually. And if that's you this morning, God's grabbing your heart. God's speaking to you. And he brought you here for this very purpose. And today, he's just asking you, as we read, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you just call out to him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your grace. and pray, Lord, that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit. And God, that you would just work. Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning that's in that place that isn't saved, that, Lord, right now, if they die, they're not absolutely sure they'd go to heaven. They don't have a relationship with the Father of creation. They don't have their faith put in Jesus Christ for their salvation. We pray right now you'd open their hearts. We're just going to be quiet for a minute. If that might be you here this morning, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. By raising your hand, you're saying, I'd like to be saved, and I'm going to pray for you. And this is the first step to you giving your life to the Lord. Is there anyone in the room right now that's in that place? Just slip up your hand to say, yeah, that's me. The Lord loves you. The Lord died for you. Maybe it's the first time you're really hearing the gospel clearly. Today's the day the Bible says for salvation. Tomorrow is no promise. Today's the day to get right with God. All right, Father, we thank you. We praise you. And we worship you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that today needs to get saved, that you would bring them to yourself. We trust your word will not return void, but it will go forth and accomplish what you've intended it to do. In Jesus' name we pray.